Our sermon text this morning is Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of the Lord. So here we are at the end of the book of Micah. And as we get into this final section in verses 8 through 20, I want to review a few points that pertain to the whole book that maybe you've forgotten about, or maybe you weren't here for when we started this book three and a half months ago. And the main idea of the book is brought up again here once in verse 18, that statement of who is a God like you? And if we remember back to the beginning of the book, Micah, the name Micah means who is like the Lord. So here at the beginning of the book, with Micah's names introduced, we see that statement of who is like the Lord. And then here, Micah finally brings that full circle to say, who is like the Lord? There is no one like our God. So that's the main idea, is that question. And Micah will answer that. And so Micah is answering that in this whole book, who is like the Lord? Remembering again, Micah's name means that. And his end poem here, starting in verse 18, emphasizes that the Lord our God is immensely and divinely unique. Yet this question is not only in Micah's book here. As we read the beginning of our service in Psalm 113, we read Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Psalm 113 demonstrates us the answer is no one. Psalm 86, 8 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like you. And so Micah is setting the stage to demonstrate there is no one like the Lord our God. And he will do that through the two major themes that happen in the book. The major themes are judgment and deliverance. We saw that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 as God is pronouncing judgment. And Micah goes through, if you remember, we had that map and we walked through the map and Micah's basically goes out into his back porch, looks on the entirety of the nations and says, these cities will all be destroyed by the wrath of God. And Micah's looking at his own people, pronouncing judgment. And then he pronounces why in chapter 2 and chapter 3, these wicked rulers, these wicked kings, these wicked princes. And then Micah, in this wonderful message of deliverance and hope in chapters 4 and in chapters 5, demonstrates that God will redeem his people. The Lord shall rescue Zion in chapter 4, and that from Zion the word of God shall go forth. Then it's chapter 5, we got to that wonderful, remarkable text that we all know, that from Bethlehem shall come a shepherd, and he shall shepherd his people. He shall rule his people. And then in verse 6, we got to that indictment once again, where the people are called into the courtroom of God, and they're found to be guilty, and judgment is coming. And it's in these themes of judgment and deliverance that Micah is demonstrating God's uniqueness. The Lord brings judgment on the wicked, but he also offers salvation to those who will look to him, to those who will repent of their sins, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, will have salvation. And Micah's demonstrating all of that in this last text through those two themes of judgment and deliverance. And Micah's answer, again, is who is like the Lord? There is no one like the Lord our God. There is no one like the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And within the categories of judgment and deliverance, Micah will use three specific ways in this text, as I will describe them, to demonstrate those themes of judgment and deliverance. The first of which is that the Lord is sovereign, in verses 7 through 13. In verses 14 through 17, Micah will demonstrate it by stating that the Lord is our shepherd. And then he will conclude in verses 18 through 20, showing that the Lord is our salvation. The Lord's uniqueness is demonstrated again by his sovereignty, his shepherding, and his salvation. And so the first of those is the Lord is sovereign. So God is the sovereign. God is the supreme leader. God is the supreme king. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. He is all powerful. He, as creator, has all authority over all people everywhere. Now, that part is not necessarily explicit in this text, but that is implied. But here's the part that is clear in this text, that because God is sovereign, he is the righteous judge of all people everywhere. And that's what verses 8 through 13 get to, is God's righteous judgment, both on the people of Judea, or Judah, or Jerusalem, as well as on Samaria, as we've seen from chapter 1, but also on all the earth. As the first part here from 8 through 13 deals with two cities, with Babylon and Jerusalem. So God is a righteous judge, but he is also a sovereign king who delivers his people from his judgment. And that's the summary of verses 8 through 13 there. And before we get into 8, though, I want to remind you of how Micah left off our text from last week when we looked at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And that's important to have in the background of our mind as we look to verse 8, 9, 10, and really 11, 12, and 13, because that is not, if we remove them, we might think Micah had forgotten that. If we remove them, we might think Micah's just completely being inconsistent with what he'd said. But in that portion, it's Micah stating and demonstrating how that works out. Because it's in verse 8 that Micah turns to speak to his enemy while already looking to the Lord his God for salvation. So it seems then most natural to read this as Micah speaking on behalf of the entire nation, already knowing that God will bring salvation. And so we see in 8 through 13, there's these two groups speaking. And to kind of understand who's speaking, we have to look at verse 10. One of these you're going to have to take my word for, but I promise I'm not making this up. So we see the evidence of two instances of feminine words. What I mean is the pronoun her, that's in verse 10. The other one being your. And I understand that in English, your is never masculine or feminine. Hebrew is not so simple. So in Hebrew, the word you and your there is feminine. So that's where you're going to have to take my word for it there. And it's feminine plural in this instance. So it means referring to a plurality of a female group. So a group that is more than just one person, but also that's female. Generally speaking, when we refer to cities and nations, we refer to them as her or she. And that's what Mike is doing here. So the her that's present there is Babylon. The your is Jerusalem. So Micah is speaking and having his conversation between Jerusalem or Zion, maybe more appropriately, and Babylon. And that's how this whole conversation plays out. That it's Zion speaking in verse 8, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall, when I shall rise, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." That's Zion speaking. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned." So the city of God is speaking, or God's people are speaking to their enemy, who is Babylon. And now, remember, this is not an unrelated turn from the previous section. It's not Micah making a statement in verse 7 then completely ignoring that by saying, "God will be my salvation, but I'm going to fall." If you don't keep up with it, you might think he's forgotten that and moved on to saying, "Well, I'm going to be destroyed," because he knows that is what's going to happen. That's what started in chapter 1. It was what was made firm in chapter 6 as well. But Micah is instead demonstrating what verse 7, "I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me." He's demonstrating what that looks like in practice. That when the nation is destroyed, that when he is at a loss for what's next, this is what faith looks like. That on the other side of lament, this is what it means to have faith in hardship. This is what it looks like to look to God even when God is the one who is destroying your city. And I know that I've already recapped the history of Israel significantly during this series, but again, as a reminder, that Micah is writing this sometime between 722, when the northern kingdom of Israel or Samaria has been desolated, and then between likely 701 or so, but certainly before 586 BC, when Jerusalem is destroyed. And the temple is destroyed, the nation is destroyed, and they're all deported over into exile, and they're in exile for 70 years. So it's in between all of that. So the people are going to, for a period of time, to be expecting the destruction of their kingdom and for them to be sent into exile. That's the judgment that he's foretold in chapters 1 and 4 and 6. And so here in verses 8 and 9, that's once again that judgment he's speaking of. The falling and the sitting in darkness and the bearing the indignation of the Lord, that is all what he is anticipating here. But he's not writing this in a sense of a, "Woe is me, we're going to be destroyed." He's writing this as a warning for his enemies in response to their judgment, which is why he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy." And he says, why? In verse 10. Because he says that you will also be destroyed. We're not there just yet, though. Micah has gotten to the point where he's telling his enemies, don't bother gloating when you see this happen to me. I may fall for a time. I may dwell in darkness for a while. But my God will hear me. My God will bring salvation. Then it's in verse 9 where he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. Though I dwell in darkness, God will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Micah acknowledges in verse 9 that any punishment for sins that Jerusalem receives is her getting what she deserves. This is judgment and wrath that the city deserves for their wickedness that has been described throughout this book. That in chapters 2 and 3, we read of how they oppress widows and orphans and that they prophesy and preach for a bribe. That because money's coming in, they preach what people like to hear. Because money's coming in, they'll give them a prophecy that's nice. And they're bought. They're all victims to money that's coming. So Micah looks at that and says, the judgment of God that they will bear is exactly what they deserve. Micah's not making excuses. And Micah here writes to assert that they have what they have coming is the punishment, the appropriate punishment for their sins. But this acceptance of judgment is not gleeful. It's not a let it all burn. This is exactly what we deserve. But it's a voice. But the voice that Micah takes here is one of a repentant heart who understands what his sins deserve, who understands what the sins of the nation deserve. Micah knows and is even telling his enemy that the coming destruction of Jerusalem was not mere happenstance, nor was it God's inability to act or God's lack of desire to act, but rather it was God's hand actively working to yield his purposes, to execute justice for sin, to keep his promises for curses for disobedience that were outlined in Deuteronomy 28, and to bring repentance. The goal of all of this is so that God's people will repent of their sins and turn to him. And Micah is acknowledging that they deserve every bit of God's wrath. And it's an appropriate place to pause here, and that we also would stop and think and wonder, what do our sins deserve? The Bible also tells us that all of us have sinned, that our sins have created a separation between us and God. And we need to be reminded that our sins deserve God's wrath, that God is a righteous, sovereign judge who must punish sin. So we're in the same boat. Even though Micah knows that he and his people are facing the Lord's discipline, he knows that God has not abandoned his people. And this is true for all Christians, for all who are in Christ Jesus, who've turned from their sinful rebellion against God, who've confessed that Jesus is Lord. But even though you may face discipline for a time, God has not abandoned his people. God disciplines those he loves so that he might yield a greater disciple. But God is not hasty. He does not execute discipline or judgment. He does not pour out his wrath without knowing the end result. God's discipline is for the good of his people. But on the other side of this is the warning that Micah writes to his enemies. Micah is warning his enemies to think twice before mocking, because while he may be disciplined for a while, while he may sit in the darkness for a while, the Lord will bring him to the light, and the Lord will defend his cause. But the enemy will not be given the same privilege. The enemy of God, those who rebel against him, those who harm his people, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, will not be given the same salvation. And that's the core of verse 10. This enemy, this scoffer, will look at God's people, will look at the city of Zion, the city of God, the people of God, and say, where is your God? You're sitting in rubble. You're sitting in destruction. You're not even in your own land. You're in exile. And again, this is the conversation of that period of time from 587 to 517, where they're in Babylonian captivity. They will look at her when she's trampled down in the mire of the streets and mock. The enemy mocked, saying, "Where is your God now?" And Micah's comfort is the same comfort that we have today. For all of us who are in Christ Jesus, even when hardship comes, even when life is hard, even when evil seems to prosper while you are in the dirt and sitting in darkness, when those around you look and wonder, "You're a Christian, your life is terrible, where is your God?" We can remember Micah's words here. That there will be a day when the Lord will plead your cause. The wicked will be humbled and the righteous will be vindicated. And the wicked's humility will come as the righteous are vindicated. And the wicked will be judged. When the scoffer asks, "Where is your God?" we can respond with, "I know where my God is. He is risen, he is reigning, he is seated on his throne. He is working all things for my good and his glory." That even when hardship comes, it's not because God's not working. It's because he is working in the midst of hardship. And from Micah's book here, we see, Micah's closing parts here, we see the boastful will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. So those who looked at Jerusalem in 587 and laughed, asserting that their plethora of gods are greater than the Lord, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, that not long after they are trampled down. Though Micah was written 3,000 years ago, things haven't changed much. When the mocker looks at the Christian and says the same, "Where is your God?" but then only a short time later, they're facing the same or worse hardship, and yet the Christian has hope and joy in the midst of hardship while the mocker is in despair. The Christian knows that God was working even in calamity, and yet the mocker has no hope and lies there in the dirt wondering how this could happen to them. And yet in this moment, when your enemy fails, you should not gloat either. And as I was reading through this, I was reminded of a story of a man named John Bradford. He's a 16th century reformer who was martyred. The story is subject. Some people aren't entirely sure if it's true, but the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon tells his story in several of his sermons, and he states that Bradford lived in a house where people would be taken to Tyburn to be handed in England, handed over to be punished. In many cases, they were put to death for crimes that were the punishment was more severe than the crime. So unfortunately, Bradford, somewhat mourning wickedness, but also understanding that his fate could be the same, he would see these criminals who were led to execution, and Bradford would look at them and say, "There but for the grace of God go John Bradford. There but for the grace of God go I." Spurgeon continues to say that he felt that he was by nature capable of doing just what they had done, and that only grace had made him differ from them. "And when I hear or read of some atrocious sinner, I say to myself, that man is what I might have been if I had been left me to take my own course, for by nature I am no better than he is." The attitude that Spurgeon's conveying there and that Bradford was conveying is that he understands that the fate of the sinner is exactly what he deserves, if not for the grace of God to spare and preserve his life. And yet this is the opposite of the attitude that Babylon has here, as they're scoffing in verse 10. And yet the opposite of many scoffers do have. But Micah understands this to be true of himself here, and how each of us, frankly, ought to feel that humility is not gloating when our enemies face the punishment they deserve, but rather reflecting upon ourselves and understanding the judgment that we deserve for our sins, and instead celebrating God for his grace that he has not done the same for us. Celebrating God for his grace that he did not pour out his judgment. Late Baptist preacher Vody Bachum, who died late last year, he came to speak at mine and Vanessa's undergrad several times while we were there, and easily one of the best chapel speech sermons that I had heard while I was there. And at one point, he said something to the extent of, "I said, did, and thought things on yesterday for which God would have been well within his rights to kill me in my sleep." And yet, Vody Bachum was acknowledging that it is God's grace that he was even able to wake up that morning. Because each of us have sinned, and our sin is a divine treason that would result in the same judgment. So in spite of the enemy's boasting, though, in verse 11, there is a response, or there is a promise to rebuild. And they do after 70 years of exile. They return to the land and rebuild the city. And it's because of the defeat of Babylon at the hands of Persia this is able to happen. So in us looking back 3,000 years, give or take, at what Micah has said, we see the fulfillment of this to an extent because Babylon laughs as they conquer Jerusalem and they send them into exile. After a period of time, Babylon is conquered by Persia and they're destroyed. It's kind of like a who's laughing now, but Jerusalem would know they wouldn't laugh. Persia takes over. Persia and Darius, king of Persia, kindly allows the people that Babylon had captured to go back to their lands and rebuild their city. This promise to rebuild, in part, is fulfilled in 517 AD as the second temple is completed. However, this text is a whole lot bigger than that, because verse 11 promises that not only will they rebuild, but they will rebuild beyond what happened before. We see the same sort of promises occurring in Haggai, where at the end of the, where in the book, we see the people who saw the first temple wailing and weeping because that second temple pales in comparison. But then if you remember back to 2.5 years ago, we looked at the book of Micah. There was a promise in Micah that the glory of, not Micah, there was a promise in Haggai that the glory of this second temple will be greater than the glory of the first temple. And that is conveyed in verse 11 here. Because the glory, and I'm going to jump ahead of my notes and spoil everything, the glory of that second temple is Christ Jesus. But in verses 11 through 13, we read of this prediction of rebuilding the city, and yet the language that is contained there in those verses is far bigger than simply the description of the city of Jerusalem as a physical city. And I'll show that by reading verse 11 and 12. "A day for rebuilding of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from sea to sea and from the mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of the inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." And so the picture here is that Jerusalem or Zion will be so large the boundary will be extended, and that people will come to the city . And the language is similar to what's seen in Zechariah 2, verses 4 through 5, as it gives a similar picture of Jerusalem being so large that it will be unable to have walls. And it clearly conveys a spiritual community. This picture is ultimately that of the church, as we saw again in chapter 4, that the law goes forth from Zion, that from Jerusalem the word of God goes forth, and thus the city of God spreads in the message of God concerning the city of God. So from Jerusalem shall go forth the word of God. From Zion shall go forth the law. And that's what we see happening in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, where all nations seemingly are gathered in Jerusalem, and then the word goes forth as they go and spread the gospel to every nation. And then in verse 13, we read of the fate of those who are outside of God's people, that the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. In short, you will either be a citizen of the city of God or a citizen of the city of desolation. And this idea carries on in the next section, that though Micah seems to shift his address now to speak to the Lord rather than Babylon, as he has now begun to speak and saying, shepherd your people with your staff. He's addressing how God will treat the citizens of the city of God versus how he will treat the citizens of the city of desolation. And so in verses 14 through 17, Micah returns to the shepherd language that he used previously in chapter 5, and he had hinted at in chapter 2 in verse 12. And yet Micah also draws on the history of Israel. He pleads with the Lord to shepherd his people with a staff. It's language that's quite similar to that of Psalm 23. The staff is a common device used by shepherds to control sheep. It was a tool for guidance. If you remember the language of Psalm 23, your rod and your staff are those tools of the shepherd that are introduced, where the rod was used for discipline and the staff was used for correction and guidance, keeping the sheep in the direction they needed to go. So Micah is asking that the Lord may guide his people, that though they wander away in sin, God will correct them and discipline them. And through God's discipline, he will lead them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And this shall be an example to the nations. The marvelous things of God shall be an example to all the other nations. And the standard remains true today, that Christians ought to be an example of their shepherd. The Lord Jesus himself told us that we should let our light shine before the world, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And even the Apostle Paul himself instructed his disciples to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul's ultimate desire was that you would glorify Jesus, that you would imitate Christ, not that you would look like Paul, but you would only look like Paul insofar as Paul looks like Jesus. So the church ought to look like Jesus to the world around them, which is quite complicated when the world around us seems to think Jesus is somebody completely different than who the Bible has demonstrated. And we'll look at that in our next series as we press into Colossians starting next week. In Micah 7, verses 16 and 17, we see let me read it. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be death. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. They shall be in fear of you. So Micah wraps up this section to demonstrate the example of the people of God will be a reason for judgment for the nations. That when people look at the church, the universal church, all Christians everywhere, it will be an example for the nations, and it will be an example for their judgment. But also, the nations will be, by the example of the church, they will turn to the Lord. And yet there's some debate among scholars over what that last part means there, that they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, they shall be in fear of you. Some scholars suggest that it's a forced submission where God will, through his people, conquer over enemies, and thus the nations will submit in dread to the Lord. Alternatively, there's the opposite side of that, which is a voluntary trust and submission. So evangelism, it's through the proclamation of the word of God, they will turn in holy fear to God, repent and believe and delight in the Lord Jesus, delight in God. I look at that and I think, well, why not both? It seems that both of those are certainly true, that through the sending of the church to every tribe, tongue, and nation, to all nations of the world, that all nations will turn to Christ and confess that he is Lord. But also, what do we see in the book of Revelation? That Christ returns in his second coming as a conquering king, and every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that even those who pierced him shall look upon him. So whether or not this is a holy fear and reverence of joy and delight for salvation, or whether it is being conquered and the enemies of Jesus being put under his feet, both of those are true in the grand scheme of Scripture. And then in the final section of this book, we get to a closing poem that is a crescendo of God's mercy, where we see God's salvation being displayed. In verses 7, 18 through 20, and I've read this several times throughout our series, but it's appropriate to read it once again as we rejoice in the God of our salvation. As Micah exclaims, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So at the end of Micah's work here, he demonstrates the ultimate way in which God demonstrates his uniqueness. Who is a God like you? And Micah's assertion finds its ultimate reality and fulfillment in the cross of Christ Jesus. The remarkable depths of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness are demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Who is a God like you, forgiving sin, passing over our transgressions? Through Jesus, God has pardoned our iniquity. Micah demonstrated God's uniqueness by stating that he will pass over transgression. And he's conveying, or he's referencing back to the Exodus, that in the Passover event of the Exodus, that God passed over the sins of his people because of the blood of the Lamb. And the shepherd himself takes on human flesh. That though Jesus existed in eternity past, has no beginning, no end, he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is the highest and the greatest in all things that ever were. And Jesus presents himself as the true Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, their sins will be passed over. And yet, and again, this is getting ahead of myself a few weeks into Colossians, that Jesus is not only the firstborn of all creation, he is the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn of the king. That Jesus demonstrated victory in his resurrection from the dead. And then we read a verse that I cannot read without smiling. Verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And it's somewhat similar language to what we read in Psalm 103:12. We read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So If you continue to go east, you're always going east. You never go west, you're always going east, even though you end up going in a circle if you drive around our globe. Same thing the other direction. If you go west, you're always going west. They never meet. So far does God remove our transgressions. And yet Micah conveys the same idea with the idea of the ocean floor, that if you are in Christ, then your sins are cast as far from you as the depths of the sea. So Micah, as a psalmist, makes the comparison for God's forgiveness to be an immeasurable aspect. Micah could not have fathomed the depth of the ocean. And frankly, I don't think we can either, even though to some degree it's been measured. As of June 2024, only 26% of the seafloor has been mapped out. The deepest known natural point of the ocean is the Mariana Trench, which is located in the western Pacific Ocean, south of Japan. The deepest part of that trench is called the Challenger Deep. It is 36,000 feet deep. For context, Mount Everest is 29,029 feet high. Most commercial jets fly at about 35,000 feet. Some a little higher, some a little bit lower. But the highest mountain you can climb and the average height that you would fly in a plane are both not as high as the ocean is deep. So, us today, 3,000 years after Micah has written this book, still cannot fathom the depth of the ocean. And Micah's not meaning this literally. What he's using an illustration to demonstrate that you cannot fathom how deep the ocean is and how much more unfathomable are the riches of God's mercy. And as Micah concludes, he reminds the reader of God's goodness to those who have faith in him. As he says that you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And Galatians reminds us that the true children of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus. And that through the gospel that Gentiles have been grafted in, Gentiles being anyone who's not a Jew, anyone who's not, who Micah's writing to, the gospel has been made available and ready for all people, that those who believe that Christ Jesus died to save sinners can find salvation regardless of where they find their heritage, and that the wonderful example of Abraham that's given is his faith in God. And God's faithfulness and steadfast love extends to his people whom he has adopted in Christ. And so Micah's book here demonstrates the answer to the question that people pose all the time. The idea of, well, aren't all religions basically the same? To which, of course, we would say no. And the reason for that is the utter uniqueness of God. That he alone is sovereign. That he alone shepherds his people. He alone saves. He alone is God. To which, to trace this out a little bit further, some might say, okay, fine, I get it. But, well, aren't all the Abrahamic religions basically the same? I mean, for the most part, Jews and Christians have the same book, and you know, Muslims have some of the books of the Bible. They all come from Abraham. Aren't they all basically the same? Aren't they all the same God? To which, again, we would have to say, absolutely not. Because both of those other religions, both Judaism and Islam, say some pretty heinous things about Jesus that I cannot repeat at the moment. So we have to say no. It's not all the same. And the answer is because Jesus. Because in Jesus, we have a reason to believe that God has pardoned our iniquity. We have a reason to believe that God has passed over our transgressions. We have a reason to believe that God has cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. And that's because Jesus alone took on human flesh. That in order to take the punishment that we deserved, the wrath that this text tells us that we deserve, Jesus took that on himself. So that he might tread our iniquities underfoot, so that our sins might be cast as far from us as the east is from the west, to the depths of the ocean floor. The uniqueness of the God of the Bible is that Jesus Christ became a man so that he might endure the punishment of the cross, the death that we deserve to die, and be placed in a borrowed tomb that he might rise again. And because of that, Christians have confidence that our sins are forgiven and that our sovereign shepherd is the God of our salvation. So when the scoffer asks, "Where is the Lord your God?" we can respond in saying, "There is no one like my God. He is doing things that you cannot imagine. He is working all things for my good. Sometimes the thing that's for my good might hurt. God is working all things for his glory, and ultimately his glory is my good." So when someone sees you in despair, in hardship, in lament, and they wonder, "Where is your God now?" we can respond as Micah did in verse 7. "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And we can take comfort in God's character, knowing that he never changes, that he is always true to his attributes, and so that God will always be sovereign. He will always be a righteous, holy king. We can rejoice with what we read in Psalm 145 this morning. And it's been going through my head all week as the musical group Shane and Shane put it to music in their version of Psalm 145, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made.